Please open with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. We're going to be looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll be starting in verse 11 and reading through verse 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us open in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are privileged and blessed once again this morning to have the freedom and ability to gather in this place together as the people of God to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you, Lord, for hymns that we can praise you with, O Lord. Hymns of truth to know and to sing of the love of Jesus, to love the love of the triune God in whom we serve. Prepare our minds and hearts this morning to hear from your word. Open our minds, open our ears, prepare our hearts. We pray that the Spirit of God would illuminate our minds to behold wondrous things from your word this morning. Help us to cast aside the cares and concerns of this world, to ready ourselves and to prepare ourselves this morning to hear from you. Teach us, O Lord, convict us, and help us to apply these truths to our lives. May you be with our Pastor Downing this morning, with Brother Jim in Yuba City, with Brother Dave teaching the children. May your word be heralded boldly this morning. And may you be pleased to glorify yourself in all of these meetings. We pray and ask these things through Christ's name. Amen. My title this morning for this message is taken directly from the text in verse 13. Verses 13 and 14 will be our focus this morning. And the title of this sermon this morning is Chosen for Salvation. C.H. Spurgeon had this to say about these two verses. He says, "If there were no other text in the sacred word except this one, I think we should all be bound to receive and acknowledge the truthfulness of the great and glorious doctrine of God's ancient choice of His family. Sermons on the free grace of God are the best, because they bring the true doctrines of God's unchanging love to bear upon the hearts of saints and sinners." James Denny, Scottish theologian and preacher, also had this to say of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He says, "These two verses are a system of theology in miniature. The apostles' thanksgiving covers the whole work of creation, from the eternal choice of God to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in the world to come." Here in these two verses this morning, and we will examine it very carefully, we have the great and glorious doctrine of election. And oftentimes when we are taught or we hear sermons on the doctrine of election, it can cause some at times to sit uneasily. Some may raise their eyebrows and because of certain teachings that they have experienced or been around, there may be some unsettling within our own minds. But I submit this morning that from the Word of God, the doctrine of election is a glorious doctrine, as we know, but it is also one of joy and comfort for the believer. Every time in the New Testament that it is used, especially within the pastoral epistles, the apostles set forth this doctrine to comfort believers, to comfort the elect of God in very difficult and troublesome situations. And I want us this morning to understand that and see it in that light, to understand that this doctrine of election should be one to rejoice in, should be one to take comfort in the midst of circumstances in our life. And in order to effectively lay the groundwork of our subject this morning, please indulge me just for a few minutes to read from a few articles of church history. I want to be very clear as to what I mean and when I say and when I speak of the doctrine of election, written in ways better than I can word them myself. First, in the 12th century, we have a band of Christians known as the Waldenses. And this heroic band of Christians in the 12th century were hunted down like wild animals by the Roman Catholic Church. And from one of the oldest written evangelical confessions of faith on record, they write this: God saves from corruption and damnation those whom He has chosen from the foundation of the world, not for any disposition, faith, or holiness He foresaw in them, but of His mere mercy. In Christ Jesus His Son, passing by the rest, according to the irrehensible reason of His own free will and justice. The Canons of Dort, written in the 17th century, written to answer the errors set forth by the followers of Jacob Arminius in the Dutch churches in the Netherlands. The Canons of Dort were written to set forth the true doctrine of God's Word. They had set forth a doctrine that man's salvation was based upon conditional election, based upon foreseen faith by God in believers. And in order to set this straight, the Canons of Dort were written. Article 7 reads this: Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, He hath, out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of His own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault, from their primitive state of rectitude or moral righteousness, into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. This elect number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in one common misery, God hath decreed to give Christ to be saved by Him, and effectually to call and draw them to His communion by His Word and Spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification, and sanctification, and having powerfully preserved them in the fellowship of His Son. Finally, to glorify them for the demonstration of mercy and for the praise of His glorious grace, as it is written in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And elsewhere, Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And again, Article 9. This election was not founded upon foreseen faith and the obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality or disposition in man as the prerequisite. cause, or condition on which it depended. But men are chosen to faith and to the obedience of faith, holiness, etc. Therefore, election is the foundation, is the fountain of every saving good, from which proceeds faith, holiness, and the other gifts of salvation, and finally, eternal life itself, as its fruits and effects, according to that of the apostle in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, again, he hath chosen us, not because we were, but that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And lastly, from the Canons of Dort, Article 13, the sense and certainty of this election afford to the children of God additional matter for daily humiliation before him, for adoring the depths of his mercies, for cleansing themselves and rendering grateful returns of ardent love to him, who first manifested so great love towards them. The consideration of this doctrine of election is so far from encouraging remissness in the observance of the divine commands or from sinking men into carnal security, that these, in the just judgment of God, are the usual effects of rash presumption or of idle and wanton trifling with the grace of election in those who refuse to walk in the ways of the elect. And lastly, in our own Baptist catechism, what is divine election? Divine election is the free, sovereign, and gracious work of God, whereby some have been eternally chosen to obtain salvation. It is ultimately an expression of the sovereign will of God and his divine and good pleasure. Saying that it is the sovereign will of God and that it is originates in the divine good pleasure of God is to say that what is excluded is anything that man can bring himself, any effort or foreseen faith or good works, as we have just read in these historical biblical articles from the Canons of Dort and the Waldenses. Why I explain and read these, and I thank you for indulging me to read these things, is to be very clear what we mean by the doctrine of election. For we see that in this text this morning, as I have just explained, that there is theology in miniature in these two verses regarding the doctrine of election. We know that the truths of election are in Scripture first and foremost. We know that that is the fountain from which these articles were written and assembled together. And it is important to understand precisely what we mean and what we do not mean when we speak of the doctrine of election. And in this morning's message, we will have and we will be referring to many texts of Scripture, many of which I will read on my own. Some I will have you turn to. But C.H. Spurgeon had this to say when giving forth the texts of Scripture to say, set the foundation and establish these doctrinal truths accompanied by controversy. He says this, "I love to give you a whole volley of texts when I am afraid you will doubt a truth, so that you may be too astonished to doubt if you don't really believe." So beginning with this doctrine of election, as we see here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, before we look at the text, we have to have an understanding of the biblical foundation of this great doctrine. And in order to consider election, we first must go back and begin in God's Word precisely at the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man. And it is in this backdrop, the human depravity of man, the fall of man, in which we are able and should look at the doctrine of election. This is where we must all start when considering the doctrine of election in the fall of man. We have to understand that Scripture teaches that because of the fall of man, because of original sin, man has lost his ability to make spiritually good choices. He cannot come to Christ unless the Father draws him. For unregenerate man desires to do the will of the devil, as Christ says in John chapter 8, verse 44. We read about his mind being hostile to the things of God. We read that he cannot submit or please God unless God regenerates his heart, gives him a new heart, and who performs that spiritual circumcision upon his heart. For a spiritually dead man does not have the ability to make himself alive. These are all things that I know many of us hold to be true, without a doubt. But it is in this light that we must consider the doctrine of election. An unregenerate man, as we know, in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 3 especially, he has no righteousness in and of himself to make a spiritually good choice. And he never seeks after God. Thus, the only way that God can make a sinner alive is that he must first regenerate him. But before that, we see, as we will see in these verses, that it was before the foundations of the world, before the world was created, that God has set his love upon a certain number of people. Romans 9, verse 18 says, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires and hardens whom he desires." We must understand that God does not have to show mercy to anyone. That because of the fall of man, because of our sinful nature, we all deserve eternal wrath and punishment. God is not obligated to provide salvation to anyone. And that God grants mercy and thus salvation to some and not others is not unfair unless he had deemed right to save everyone. And this the Bible flatly rejects. So it is in this light, with this backdrop, with this dark backdrop of the original sinful nature of mankind in the fall of man, that we have and can only see the beauty and glory of the doctrine of divine election. And we must understand, before we even look at our text this morning, that there is a danger in taking out a doctrine such as election out of its context. It has been noted that a text without a context becomes a pretext for a proof text. And this can generate appeals to selective evidence and enable the interpreter to say what he or she wants in regards to that doctrine without really listening to what the Word of God has to say. We must understand that the Scriptures have not come from God as a systematic theology. It has been revealed by God in a historical format. And we see it here, even in this text. In the beginning of this chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the beginning of this chapter, we have a bit of a mysterious and dark and evil understanding that is set forth, speaking of the day of the Lord or the day of judgment. And I will not be focusing much on this morning and eschatology and things like that, because our focus this morning is on the doctrine of election. But in the beginning, first 11, 12 verses of this chapter, we see the day of the Lord set forth by the Apostle Paul and the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist. And those of his followers, those unrighteous followers of him, which will believe the lie in that day. And this great falling away in apostasy. And in the midst of this, where things seem so dire, and the Thessalonian believers were so upset about this, because, as you see in the first two verses, their minds were shaken. They were disturbed. They were very upset by this, because there had been reports that had gone out that the Apostle Paul had written letters in regards to the day of the Lord as being already here, or nearly here. And they were thinking, well, there are these things that he taught us that are not happening now. So they were confused. They were greatly troubled in their minds, it says. But in the midst of this dark and evil context, we have the Apostle Paul in verses 13 and 14 shining the light of this glorious doctrine of election. When we think of today's day and age, when many false heresies or heresies and false doctrine are being spread about, and we see many people flocking to churches that submit and give willingly these doctrines and feed them to these hearers, we see a day and age where the men of hearts grow wicked. And it is a very dark and evil age. But it is in the midst of this, when we look around and see things that are bleak, that the Apostle Paul shines again this beautiful light upon the doctrine of election. And it is thus the same that we must do. And we see that the Apostle Paul in this first or in the second chapter proceeds to confute the error cautioned against them. And he tells them of two events that will happen before the day of the Lord. But as far as Paul, Silas, and Timothy, his companions, are concerned, they can only thank God for the blessed state of the Thessalonian believers. And he comforts them against this terror of apostasy, and then encourages them and exhorts them to remain steadfast. If you look at with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, we read this once again. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. We see here the word but in verse 13, simply indicating a transition here from that explanation that the Apostle Paul was setting forth about the man of lawlessness, about the great apostasy in the last day. But we see here, on our part, he says, as for us, this is emphatic, stressing the bond between Paul and the church at Thessalonica. And as a brief background to this church that Paul had come to, we have the account in Acts chapter 17 when he comes to the church at Thessalonica. And he was there for maybe at most 3 months or a few months. And within that time, he was forced out by a mob riot set forth by the Jews in Thessalonica. So at a very early stage in his ministry there, he was pushed out and forced out. And they followed him to Berea, as we know, as the account in Acts chapter 17 gives. And his heart was so tied to these believers in Thessalonica. He refers to himself as a father and a mother. He lived in close quarters with them, worked with them, was very intimate with them in their lives. He was very concerned for them. He says, in the midst of all of these terrors of apostasy, of the Antichrist, all of these things, he encourages them and tells them to take comfort. And he gives his thanks to God. He doesn't thank them. He thanks God. God had done too much for the Thessalonian believers that Paul and his companions should let anything prevent them from expressing their most fervent thanks to God. And he says, brethren, brothers in Christ, or brothers in the faith there in verse 13, beloved by the Lord, dearly loved by the Lord, it says there. And I render this to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ in this first section of verse 13. Those who were the object of God's special love and continue to be for eternity. So we see the Apostle Paul and his companions feel obligated to give thanks to God for these brethren. And we see here in the first section of verse 13, the source or origin of election. And it is in the mere love of God. For the Apostle calls these brethren beloved by the Lord. So we see here that the original cause and motive of election is God's love and grace. And this is asserted in other scriptures. For example, Romans chapter 9 and verse 13. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. God's respect to Jacob above Esau is ascribed to his love. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love upon you, speaking of the posterity of Jacob, whom he distinguished from other nations. The Lord did not set his love upon you and chose you and choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. Furthermore, the Lord's election is an election of grace. There is no preceding worthiness in the people whom he chooses. 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul would write, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began. And we see here that grace is nothing but the love of God working freely and of its own inclination. So the scriptures reveal that the ultimate cause of divine election rests in the depths of God's love and his own prerogative. So in order to understand the doctrine of election as we have set forth, that we must view it with human depravity and the fall of man in mind, but we also must view it in the light of the eternal covenant of grace, that agreement made between the members of the Godhead before the foundation of the world. And then in the next part of this verse, in verse 13, we see the distinctive marks of election. We must understand once again that the Apostle Paul is giving and setting forth this as means of comfort to these believers who were troubled by the events that were going on around them. Why are they encouraging them through the doctrine of election? And we see the distinctive marks of election here in the next part of verse 13. We read that it is an election unto salvation, and it is clarified in two ways here. Number one, by the antiquity of it, and number two, from the means of how it is accomplished. First, by the antiquity of it. Read with me verse 13 in this second section. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. We read here that God has chosen them. In the Greek, the word chosen is set forth first in the verse for emphasis here. Chosen you, it reads, the God. Many opponents try to overthrow the doctrine of election, even in this verse, by telling us that the doctrine of election or election is an election unto nations, not of people. But here the Apostle Paul says, from the beginning, God chose who? You. It is personal. It is intimate. It is used here in the singular. He hath chosen you, making a distinction between them and others. In verse 11 of chapter 2, look with me as it reads, upon the unrighteous he shall send a strong delusion. But you he hath chosen to salvation through belief of the truth. And we see here by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ. And it is to the praise of his glorious grace. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ use similar designations, showing that Christ's people are distinguished from the rest of mankind. Mark chapter 13 and verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ says, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. Mark 13 verse 22, false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. And in verse 27 of that same chapter, he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. And Luke chapter 18 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "And will not God bring about justice for his chosen or elect ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off?" We see this designation used by the Lord Jesus Christ for the elect or chosen ones of God. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. We read this: "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed." Here in this context, Paul and Barnabas had turned from the Jews and began preaching to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are here rejoicing and embracing the news that the Jews had rejected. The Gentiles were glad of this message of the gospel, and they glorified the word of the Lord. They gave God praise that they were ordained or predestinated to eternal life. And very briefly here in verse 48 of Acts 13, we see four things. First, we see that believing is the consequence, not the cause of God's decree of election. Secondly, we see that a certain number are ordained to eternal life. "For if all men without exception were thus ordained by God," then the words "as many as," or "all who," are a meaningless qualification. Thirdly, this ordination of God is not to mere external privileges, not to service, but to eternal life and salvation. And lastly, in this verse, we have the words "as many as," or "all who," not "one less," who are thus ordained by God to receive eternal life, will most certainly believe. You can turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And look at these words again in verse 13. We read that Paul writes to the Thessalonians saying that God has chosen you. The grammar here, "God has chosen you," that word for "chosen" is in the middle voice. We do not have that in English. It is the middle voice and has a reflexive force. So what God is saying that I chose you, or God chose you for himself. That the one performing the action is performing it upon himself. That God had chosen these Thessalonians before the foundation of the world for himself. It is very personal and intimate. And it is one that I'm sure that the Thessalonians and that we should take great comfort and joy in, knowing that God has chosen his people for himself. And we see the date of this act by God in choosing his own. In the next part of this verse, it says that it happened from the beginning, apo arche. And it dates this act of God. Notice it does not say at the beginning, but from the beginning. That very extreme point in time. The very beginning, because that's all our minds can comprehend as a point on a timeline. At that very beginning, it did not take place in time. The sense is actually eternity past. The same as Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, as we read earlier, before the foundation of the world. From the beginning, that is from everlasting, just as it is used in John chapter 1 of the Word of God. In the beginning was the word, NRK. It's used there in John chapter 1. That is before the first point of time, before God began to create all things. This is when he chose his people. The next part of this verse, we see the end to which they were elected. Verse 13, this next part, God has chosen you from the beginning for what? For salvation. The word soteria is used here. That is the normal and frequent use for salvation in regards to that spiritual deliverance, restoration of sinners. We see here that many people, when they see even this verse once again, will imply that election here, and in general, is referring to an election unto service. Just as God had elected some in the Old Testament unto service, Moses, the Levitical priests, various kings. But the text clearly reveals here an eternal personal election, which is, as we will see in a moment, unto holiness. And includes the totality of salvation, and it derives from the eternal redemptive covenant of grace. It is spoken here as fact. It is not an election with a possibility of being saved, but with full assurance that those who were elected by God before the foundations of the world will, in fact, be saved. We see in this verse the means now that election is accomplished. Election unto salvation is accomplished. Look here in verse 13 once again. Two means are mentioned in this verse. One on God's part and one on our part. In the first part, we see on God's part the sanctification of the Spirit. This is God's election. It is an election unto salvation by means of faith and holiness. And as Ephesians chapter 1 had stated, and as we read earlier, we are not elected by God because we are holy, but that we might be holy. And again, some may interpret this verse here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, as God delivering them or saving them from their immediate circumstances that they were undergoing, of the lies that were being set forth by those in Thessalonica. But we see that this election is unto salvation. Not in regard simply just to the day of the Lord, but we see that it is an election unto salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief or faith in the truth. So the first means that this election is accomplished, we see here in verse 13, it is through sanctification by the Spirit. Hagiosmos is the word for sanctification here. And it should actually be rendered in sanctification, that we are chosen unto salvation through sanctification, or in sanctification, in connection with. That our election is by its very nature connected to sanctification, and in just a minute connected to belief or faith in the truth. And we see that it stands in contrast to the unrighteousness of those who will follow the Antichrist in chapter 2 and verse 12. But we see that it is through sanctification or in sanctification by the Spirit, or more literally, of the Spirit. This is the divine side. This noun, which is in the genitive, produces the action. That is to say that sanctification is wrought out within the believers by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is likely to be understood, because some may interpret it as Spirit, lowercase s, or some may interpret it as capital S, as the Holy Spirit. But both can be true, that it is wrought out, sanctification is wrought out by the power of the Holy Spirit in believers, and believers are sanctified in their own spirit and renewed after the image of God. We know that sanctification is the work of God's Word and Spirit, do we not? And we see that here in this verse, that it is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it is faith or belief in the truth. And it is definitive as the believer has died to the reigning power of sin. This is how we see sanctification acted out upon the believer. It is to be enabled to live more and more unto righteousness, to mortify the indwelling sin and remaining corruption within the believer. And practically speaking, we mean sanctification is reflecting the moral quality or character of God. As Pastor Downing has said, it's bearing the family resemblance. And we see here again that it is by nature connected to election. Being chosen of God, we must not live as we please. This is what the Apostle Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. If we are chosen unto salvation, with salvation and glorification as the end, then the means towards that end are necessary in order to obtain that end. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, which speak of sanctification or holiness. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification or holiness without which no one will see the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul would write in that first letter, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." We see that sanctification is essential and a necessary part of God's election of His people as the first means. The second means, the human side. We read in the next part of verse 13, and as a connective, using the word chi in Greek, connecting sanctification now with faith in the truth or belief in the truth. Pistis aletheia is the words here in Greek, belief of the truth. And this is contrasted with those who did not believe the truth, but believe the lie earlier in chapter 2, the unrighteous ones. You, in opposition, in contrast to those who did not believe the truth, you are the ones who have faith or belief in the truth. And I believe it is better rendered faith here, which points us to the fact that faith in the truth of God is the basis for the Christian life. This is the human side of the element in which salvation was realized, as I mentioned. It involves a love of the truth as a continual belief, which is opposed to religious delusions. Understand this, that when religious and lies from the Bible and false doctrines and heresies are set forth by false teachers, as they most certainly will, that we are to see and to test ourselves and examine our own lives, that if we begin to doubt the truth of God's Word, that we are to test ourselves and to exercise that faith that God has gifted to us to remain steadfast in His holy Word. Whenever salvation touches the life, it is in terms of a reception of the truth, which is always joined to the sanctifying operation of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification and faith in the truth have their roots in election. One preacher had this to say of this verse in regards to sanctification and belief of the truth, that if there is no powerful influence of the Spirit, there has been no true belief of the truth. There is no ground for a person to claim that he is elect of God. Faith and holiness thus must be, by its very nature, joined together. The work of the Spirit is done in these believers here in Thessalonica and done in us as believers. Pastor Downing in our catechism wrote this in regards to sanctification. Our justification is evidenced by our sanctification. No discernible sanctification or holiness in the life. No reality to any claim of justification. Righteousness imputed is never isolated from righteousness imparted. End quote. And we see this set forth throughout Scripture. This understanding over and over again of our salvation connected by its very nature with holiness of the life and a belief or faith, continual belief or faith in the truth. And this was the testimony of the Thessalonian believers. We read in the first letter, in chapters 1 and 2, that they believed in this word, the gospel that was brought forth to them and proclaimed to them authoritatively when Paul came to them in the first place. Paul would use these words, the gospel, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. God's word in our life has a powerful effect within our lives, where our minds, when they can be troubled by doubts from without, from doubts from within our own minds, can be settled by the word of God. When we have troubled minds from within, troubled minds from things externally, we can be settled through the means of God's word. How many times is that not true of us? And I'm the first as guilty towards that, where my mind is not set forth first upon God's word, but upon some other means to ease my troubled mind. So in closing here, a few observations. In the first place, from these verses, we see election is triune in its nature. Each person of the Trinity contributes. The Father chose out of the world of lost sinners a definite number of individuals and gave them to the Son to be His people. The Son, under terms of the covenant, agreed to do all that was necessary to save those chosen and given to Him by the Father. The Holy Spirit's part in the execution of this covenant was to apply to the elect the salvation secured for them by the Son and enable them by grace to grow in grace and holiness. Secondly, election should produce a spirit of praise and gratitude. It should have a humbling effect upon the believer. For if you do not truly understand the doctrine of election, what sometimes will come about is a spirit of pride. But election should produce a spirit of praise and gratitude. It is a great matter of thanksgiving to God in His eternal election of us, whether for ourselves or for others, as the Apostle Paul. He says we are obligated to give thanks to God for Him choosing you. Thus, when we think of the lives of others, even within our own church corporately, and think of God maintaining and preserving us as we persevere in the faith, we should give thanks and glory to God that our election is founded and rooted upon Him. Therefore, it is infallible. God has secured us that no matter what may trouble us or what trials may assail us, as Paul would write in Romans chapter 8, in that glorious section of Scripture in verses 28 through the end of chapter 8, that it is in the midst of great trials and tribulations that we can take comfort that God has elected us and guaranteed our salvation to the very end, and that none can snatch us out of His hand, as the Lord Jesus Christ would say. Election, as my third observation, has a consoling or comforting effect. The consolation the Thessalonians might take against the terrors of this apostasy are found here in the doctrine of election. They were chosen to salvation and called to the obtaining of glory. Look very briefly, for sake of time, at verse 14 here. It says, "It was for this He, God, called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." We were elected. God effectually called us through the gospel by His power of the Holy Spirit. We will live holy lives. We will remain steadfast in the truth, and He will see us all the way through to glorification. In the fourth place, election is known by its fruits. Paul knew the election of God of these Thessalonians from their faith, their hope, and their love towards one another. He was confident from the reports that they were growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were growing in holiness, that they remained steadfast in the truth of God's Word. And I pray this morning that this would be the same and true for us, that God would continue to give us a mind and a heart to rejoice and to take comfort in this doctrine of election, and that we would test ourselves to examine ourselves to see if we are truly His, to see if we are truly living lives that are sanctified and holy before Him, if we see evidence that we continue to remain steadfast in His truth, a love for His Word. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Word this morning. This great and even mysterious doctrine of elections in which we can't, in our finite minds, wrap our minds around it, to know that before there was any time that You chose a people for Yourself unto salvation to obtain that glory which is to come. And not only have You ordained the end of our salvation, You have ordained the means in which we will obtain that glory which is to come, means of sanctification and belief in the truth. We pray that as the Apostle Paul presented this great doctrine to the Thessalonians to comfort and console their troubled minds, that it would even be used and applied to our life rightly, that we would rejoice and praise You for this truth this morning, that we would not shy away from it, but that we would embrace it and give You all the glory. Prepare our hearts now for the next hour, and we pray, Lord, that we would glorify You and honor You this day as we worship You together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.